Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in Acts to chapter 16. We're going to begin this chapter today by reading the first 10 verses. Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of God. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith, and they were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Amen. Please be seated. In the section that we're looking at today, we're introduced to a new member of this missionary team, a young man by the name of Timothy. But the introduction to Timothy poses a question. And the question is, why did Paul feel it necessary to circumcise Timothy? I mean, after all, Paul had gone to bat at the Jerusalem assembly against the circumcision, the necessity of the circumcision of Gentiles in order to become Christians. Remember that in chapter 15, the whole argument was, can a Gentile be converted out of raw paganism directly to Jesus Christ, or does a Gentile have to pass by way of Judaism to become a Christian? So a Gentile, under that idea that some of the Pharisees had, a Gentile had to, first of all, be circumcised, obey the law of Moses, become a Jew, essentially, and then could become a Christian. And Paul and others very clearly said, no, that's not how God works. What God does is He saves us directly, and therefore the Gentiles are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and that we Jews are saved the same way. That was the point that was being made at the council. So it appears inconsistent. Some people have pulled their hair out. That's not what happened to me, but some people have pulled their hair out over this issue as to why the Apostle Paul has Timothy circumcised here. And how does this affect what they're doing as missionaries? And so we'll be looking at that. We're also going to be looking at the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ forbids the team to go in one direction and instead directs them in another direction. Why does He do this? And we'll see that as well. So, let's talk about Timothy to begin with. Who was he? We find Paul going on a reverse or return journey. This second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul is going in the opposite direction of the first missionary journey. And the reason Paul is doing this is he's going overland here, and so he comes to these cities in the backwards order of the way in which he had left them on the first missionary journey. The point of this is to go back and see how the believers are doing there and to provide encouragement for them and also to deliver to them, as we see in this passage, the decrees, the letter that was written at the Jerusalem Council that they are to understand and to obey. And so they come to Derbe and then to Lystra. Derbe was the last place he'd been. Now they go back, they start there, they go on to Lystra. Lystra, you'll recall, was the place where Paul was stoned and left for dead. Okay, this is not a pleasant city. It doesn't hold wonderful, fond memories for the Apostle Paul. This is a place where enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ attempted to kill him, left him for dead, thinking he was dead. God miraculously healed Paul. Therefore, this is a place that you might want to bypass. Okay, if it were me, I would think, whoa, do I really want to go back there to where I know these people are who hate me, who know who I am, and they don't want to. They tried to kill me the last time I was here, but Paul goes right back there, and it's in this city that he encounters a disciple named Timothy. Now, notice Timothy's called a disciple. That's what we know about him. Therefore, what that means is Timothy is already a Christian believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from the letter that Paul is going to write later on to Timothy that Timothy was instructed in the faith as a child by both his mother and his grandmother. His mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois were faithful Old Testament believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had come to trust in Christ, in the Messiah to come, essentially. They didn't know his name right at first. By a study of the Scriptures, they had taught Timothy the same thing. They had raised him to be a believer in the coming Messiah out of the Old Testament Scriptures. And so what we understand about Timothy is Timothy is a child of the covenant of grace. He was raised to believe in the God of the Old Testament. He was raised to believe that God was going to send a Messiah. And then when he heard of Jesus, the Holy Spirit opened his heart and brought him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Timothy could be one who would be able to say that honestly he could not remember a time in which he did not believe in the God of the Bible. However, Timothy could uniquely be one who could also say, now I do remember the first time I heard about Jesus. Now, when we raise our children, one of our prayers for our covenant children is that they will grow up in such a way that they can honestly say, I do not remember a time when I did not believe in Jesus as my Savior. We raise them to trust and believe in Him. We hope and we pray that they will know Him from an early age and not even be able to remember a time when they were pagans. Not even remember a time when they did not trust in Christ. But Timothy certainly could have said that. So some commentators think that the family, that Timothy and his mother and his grandmother became believers in Christ because of the events surrounding what happened to the Apostle Paul at Lystra. How God raised Paul back to health immediately after he'd been stoned and left for dead. Remember, Paul went back into the city and then they departed, and Luke doesn't tell us a whole lot, but perhaps Paul must have preached there before he left, preached to the crowd, showing that he was indeed alive again, that God had raised him back up. And there are some folks who think that maybe it was at this time that Lois and Eunice and Timothy all became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw the proof of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul was proclaiming. Now, also about Timothy, we know that his mother was a Jewess who had become a Christian, but his father was a Greek. And the wording that's used here suggests that his father resisted anything that had to do with Judaism on the part of his child. He didn't want Timothy to be circumcised. There's this implication that that being a Greek, that he was not a believer, is also an indication from the wording that he might be dead or completely gone out of the picture. He's not in the picture, certainly, when Paul writes to Timothy about his mother and grandmother. In any case, what happens is Timothy receives his instruction in the faith from these godly, faithful women, his mother and his grandmother, and not from his father. The Scriptures also tell us that he is well spoken of by the people in his own city and also in the city of Iconium, which is the next stop on this missionary tour. And so he's well known. His faith is a genuine Christian faith, and other Christians recognize the genuineness of Timothy's faith. And so that's Paul's opinion as well, as soon as he meets this young man. And he wants him to go with them, but there is a problem. The problem is, because his father was a Greek, he had apparently objected to the Jewish faith, objected to circumcision, and therefore he had not received this Old Testament sign of the covenant known as circumcision. So he's Jewish on his mother's side, and he's Gentile on his father's side. And since Paul wants him to go on the missionary journey, he circumcised him. Why did he do that? Well, is he being inconsistent? That's what some people seem to think. After all, Paul fought for this understanding that Gentiles are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And how could he then insist or even permit Timothy to be circumcised? So there are some people look at this and they say, Paul failed here. Well, no, that's not the answer. There are others that say, well, what Paul did was he compromised just for the sake of expediency. And the problem with that is they want us to compromise for the sake of expediency every time we run into some type of cultural thing too. No. Others, I count myself among them, see this as a wise move that is not in contradiction to our Christian faith or to the decision of the Jerusalem Council. Let me explain that. He had him circumcised because he was known to have a Jewish connection through his mother's side of the family. He would not have been considered a Gentile by all the Jews that Paul and Silas and the other members of the missionary team would be encountering. He would have been considered a disobedient Jew who ought to be excommunicated. Okay, that's the way they would have looked at Timothy. And they would have said to Paul, why are you bringing this disobedient guy with you? You should have nothing to do with him. And if you're having something to do with him, we want nothing to do with you. And so what Paul is doing because of this connection to Judaism, to Timothy, is he is removing what would be considered a stumbling block on the part of the Jews that they will be talking to. He wants, for the sake of the gospel now, not for obedience to the Old Testament law, he wants Timothy to be circumcised so that this stumbling block to the gospel is removed. Titus, we haven't met him yet, but Titus, we will see later on, is a Gentile, both sides of the family. He's a Gentile. Paul never insisted that Titus as a Gentile be circumcised. And Titus wasn't, because there was no reason to be circumcised. But Timothy, in order to remove a stumbling block to some of those to whom Paul and Silas and Timothy will be ministering, has him circumcised. And so everything's in keeping with what the letter from the Jerusalem Council said. So it's a wise move. It's a wise move to further the preaching of the gospel in a region where Timothy was known to be Jewish. Now, look at verse 4. As they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees that had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So, if Paul did what he did, it cannot be in disobedience to the decree of the Jerusalem Council. And it cannot be in opposition in any way whatsoever. And so, this is not a violation of this decree of the assembly at Jerusalem. They continue to give out this letter to the churches and the cities that they passed through that were established during that first missionary journey. And notice this also, this letter is applied to those churches there, even though those churches there were not directly involved in the controversy that arose. That was at Antioch of Syria. And that was where the whole matter originated that was taken to Jerusalem. So here are churches that are far removed from that controversy, and yet the letter is still consistently applied to Jews and Gentiles there. And so that means that it applies to them throughout that church in that time period, and it applies to the church in general today. These decrees are decided upon by the leaders at the Jerusalem General Assembly. That assembly was made up of apostles and elders, And that decision that they reached was binding upon all. It was to be obeyed. Notice that the decrees were to be observed or obeyed. The word for decrees here is the word that we call dogma. Okay, we hear that word from time to time. Sometimes dogma has a bad connotation, it doesn't here. It's not pious advice. This is the thing to remember. This is not just, this is good advice you can take or leave, doesn't really matter. That's not what they're saying. This is to be obeyed. It is to be followed. The letter is, as we say, is couched in temperate language, but it is forceful. It is to be obeyed. All Christians were to follow and observe this directive of the Jerusalem Council. Now, dogma only has power, and this dogma in particular, only has power if it is in keeping with the teaching of Holy Scripture. This is the thing I want you to understand. When we talk about creeds and catechisms, Heidelberg Catechism, Westminster Confession, larger and shorter catechisms, those types of things, they only have power in relationship that the teachings of those dogmas are in agreement with the teachings of Holy Scripture. A church cannot, please understand this, a church cannot make a rule that contradicts the Bible and then try to enforce that rule by sanctions of some kind. That's the bad sense of the word dogma, where we're talking about mere man-made rules that contradict the Word of God. For example, a use of a bad dogma is the Roman Catholic Church's teaching that priests must be celibate and that meat cannot be eaten on Fridays. You have to only eat fish. Now, the reason I bring that up is because the Bible directly speaks to that and contradicts what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. 1 Timothy 4:3. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So, hey, guess what, Roman Catholic Church? God said, you can't do what you're doing. And there it's clear that that's a bad dogma made up by men that has no authority whatsoever in the Word of God, is not to be obeyed. But what we're looking at here is the church deciding something that is in accordance with the teaching of Holy Scripture, and therefore it is a rule that is to be obeyed. And that's what they're delivering. Obedience is required. It is obligatory. Not on the basis of the consensus of man, not because we voted and 51% of us agree, or any of that kind of thing. Not on the basis of a church decree where a bunch of guys got together and decided this would be a good idea. But rather solely, please understand this, solely on the basis that the teaching of that dogma, whatever it is in agreement with the Holy Scriptures. If it's not, it's not to be obeyed. If it is, it must be obeyed. That's the answer right there. And so, guess what happens? So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. You see, the end result of this is that as these churches receive the decree of the Jerusalem Assembly, they are built up, they are strengthened in the Christian faith. They see the accord between this teaching from the church and this teaching from the Word of God, and that caused an edifying effect in the church. It caused Christians to be built up. It caused the churches to grow. And the number of converts to the Lord Jesus Christ began to increase daily. What the Gentiles are learning from this decree, and remember the decree is basically this, that salvation from sinful rebellion against God only comes through Jesus Christ, that there is no other way of salvation. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which, notice, we must be saved. Not we can be, not we should be, but we must be saved. And so all men everywhere must know this particular teaching, that there is a need of salvation, that you are a sinner, that you are doomed and on your way to hell apart from Jesus Christ. And if you do not trust in Christ, that's where you will go and justly go. Your sins will be indeed held against you. But through Christ and through Christ alone, not anybody else, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not anybody else, through Christ alone, there is salvation. And that salvation is by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that is the only way of salvation. And every single person on the face of the earth must know that. And every single person on the face of the earth must be told to repent and believe that. And so that's what they're delivering. And it causes the church to rejoice. It's being this joyful message of salvation, of forgiveness of sins, of righteousness before a holy God, is being used by the Holy Spirit to bring many to saving faith in Christ. Because God alone can open the heart. Now, we see Jesus directing the way in which the missionaries go. And they're forbidden to go one way. They're passing through Phrygia and Galatia, and they're forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. If you take a look at one of the maps in the back of your Bible, you'll discover that what they're doing is they're traveling south along the lower edge of Asia Minor, and they're trying to go into Asia further to the southwest. And however the Holy Spirit does this, He stops them from going that way. He forbids them, Luke writes. Well, how did He do that? Well, it could be that He gave them some direct revelation, like the one we read later on about the missionary call from to Paul from Macedonia. Could have been a vision, could have been a voice, or it could have been an act of God's providence. Those are the types of things that we run into every day. Like I was telling you, for 15 minutes I sat waiting for the train to cross into Ritter so that I could continue to travel. And I was laughing, thinking I'm going to preach on this very thing. The first thing that popped up in my sinful heart was I was chafing under the fact that I couldn't go forward. Well, they didn't do that. How did God stop them? Maybe the road was blocked. Maybe there was some type of natural disaster that destroyed the road going southwest. Maybe there were soldiers there who, for whatever reason, were turning everybody back and saying, "You can't come this way." Who knows what it was? Whatever the case, they're not allowed by God to travel to the southwest, and so they turn and they take the route going straight north. And they head away from the Mediterranean Sea toward the lower end of the Black Sea. But once again, they're being directed in a way that they don't intend to go. You see, what they wanted to do when they got there, they came to Mysia, which is in the northern region there, just below the Black Sea. They're trying to turn back to the east, to Bithynia. And so what would have happened there is they would have headed back in the direction they had traveled, but they would have gone way up to the north, and then they would have curved back around down toward Antioch. They would have looked in an entirely different direction in Asia Minor. But they're not allowed to do that. They want to go to the right. The Holy Spirit says, no, you're going to go to the left. You're going to go to the west. And therefore, the Holy Spirit, who is called in this particular verse, the Spirit of Jesus did not prevent them. Same Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, same thing. He sends them another way. And He sends them in the direction of the city of Troas. And so they turn west, they go in that direction, they're blocked from going that way. And the thing to notice about all of this that we can take away from it is they're not disappointed. They're not chafing and complaining and murmuring and all of that type of thing, which I often do. I mean, this is one of the things that my girls used to laugh at and my wife used to laugh at, was the fact that they'd say to me in a joking kind of manner, but it was absolutely true, "We wish that you would learn to not be quite so impatient so that we can get over with some of this stuff." They were convinced the Lord was teaching me patience and that my impatience continued to cause all kinds of problems. Who knows? Maybe so. They're not impatient. They're not complaining. They're not chafing. They are ready. They're not being frustrated. They're ready to go in the direction that God would send them. And so they get down to Troas, and there Paul has a vision at night. And this vision is of a man from Macedonia, unnamed person, saying to him, come over to Macedonia and help us. This is the Macedonian call that we read about. And he's asking them to come across the sea there and to help them in Macedonia. Now, Paul would not have thought about it the way that we do, looking at our modern maps. Because that call from this man in Macedonia involved going to an entirely different part of the world as far as we're concerned. He is leaving Asia and he is going to Europe. Because this is this is as far east as you can go at that place right there and still be in Europe. Where he is Asia right now. He's going to cross the sea, he's going to end up in Greece, which is where Macedonia is. And as far as he was concerned, he's going from one Roman province to another. He's going from the province where he is, going to another province. But for us, it's a milestone. It is a milestone of travel from one region of the world to another region of the world. Now, you look at a map, and Macedonia is the northern part of Greece today. And the southern part of Greece is called Achaia. Greece is where the rest of the second missionary journey is going to take place. All that's going on in here. Achaia is where Corinth is. We'll see Paul there and ministering there. We've looked at 1 and 2 Corinthians. We know some of the things that went on. And so what's happening is Jesus is directing his servants into a region that he wants to reach with his gospel, not the place that they want to go. And so they do. When Paul sees this vision, what happens? Immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God has called us to preach the gospel to them. So what the team does next is instructive. They discuss the vision. They seek to understand, what does this mean? Now it sounds pretty obvious to us, but they want to make sure, is this exactly what God wants us to do? And they come to the conclusion, yes it is. God wants us to cross into Greece and take the gospel to Macedonia. But they deliberate this in order to come to that. Well, what's that mean for us? We don't have visions like they did. But we are subject to the same kinds of acts of God's providence that they were. Like I said, sometimes we end up with roads being blocked. Sometimes we end up missing a phone call that we thought was an extremely important call, and that may change the direction of everything that we're going to do, not only that day, that week, but even the rest of our lives. Sometimes those things happen, and we might not choose the path to walk, but we find ourselves being forced into that path by circumstances that are beyond our control or understanding. When you think about it, all circumstances really are beyond our control. They're in the hand of God. So ultimately, we may find ourselves being pushed in a direction that we didn't want to go, and then we find ourselves going in that direction. And when we are frustrated in our plans to do something for the Lord, we should not whine about it. We should not complain. Man plans his step, but God directs his ways. Scripture tells us. And so we are to be content when we are tempted to be discontent. We are to trust in the Lord that He knows better for us than we do for ourselves, and that when He directs us in a way that we didn't want to go, there's got to be a purpose for it. It may not be immediately obvious, and it might not ever even be obvious in this life. We may not know the reason for that until we get to glory. And then we'll find out what it was. So, don't whine, don't complain. See that the blocked way is the hand of God directing our steps elsewhere. And in all of this, what Jesus did back then is what Jesus is doing today, Christian. He is causing His church to grow. It's His direction for causing His church to grow. He knows where He wants us to go. I've often thought about, if only I hadn't Now, I can't say that. Because obviously where I ended up, even at times that were hard, that was God's will. And so he knows where he wants us to go. He knows the reasons he wants us to go. And he will produce the results that he desires as we faithfully speak the gospel wherever God sends us. And so here we're looking at this new missionary endeavor that these folks are being sent on that they didn't expect, but God prepared it in advance. And he's got his people in Macedonia and Achaia. There are Christians that are going to be amazing folks there that God's going to bring to faith in Christ as Paul and Silas and Timothy and others preach the gospel to them. So we ought to look at that in the same way, that the people that we encounter day by day are those to whom we ought to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we do not know, but God knows, whether or not that person is to be brought to saving faith in Christ. Our responsibility is to speak the truth, to speak the gospel, to urge men to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus. The Holy Spirit does the work. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the things that we see in these small acts of your providence and your grace, and yet how big an impact this has on the growth and the history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we don't know in our own lives what you plan. Sometimes we don't know why. Sometimes our plans, our thoughts are frustrated, and yet we know that you are still sovereignly at work, causing us to grow in Christ and causing your church to grow as well. And so bless us to not complain and whine, but bless us to rest in your glorious providence and use every occasion to speak to others about Jesus, urging them to trust in him. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us. We ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.